5, John the 5th chapter. We've made our way up to this chapter and continuing on in our study. And I didn't realize this. Many commentators believe that John dealt with Christ's early ministry and then the latter part of his ministry. And not a lot of time involved. But anyway, we're in chapter 5. We'll talk a little bit about time here. John says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're thankful for this Gospel of John, another part of your precious word. And Lord, the truths it contains for us, thank you that you've had it recorded for us, perfect, every word inspired, preserved, inerrant, infallible, that we can have confidence we have in our very hands, the Word and the words of Almighty God. Now, as we study this particular passage, we ask you to open it up to our spiritual eyes. Show us those things we need to see. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The cripple at Bethesda. The cripple at Bethesda. This is an interesting passage. Look at your Bible there. Verse 4. If you have the right kind of Bible, that verse is in your Bible. If you don't have the right kind of Bible, that verse is missing. Well, why? Because some men decided it shouldn't be there. But God decided it ought to. And so we just believe we have the Word of God. And I don't like people messing with it. I don't know why people got to think they're smarter than God. Well, this text that we read for this evening tells us about Jesus' continuing journeys, excuse me, and his miracles. Things that we read here once again took place early in the 3.5-year ministry of Christ. And actually, if you look at the time frame here, all these things we've seen thus far probably could have happened in less than a 90-day period. Less than 3 months, everything we've read about probably did happen. Now, John 5 begins with these words. After this. What John is about to reveal takes place after this, which refers back to what has already happened. And we've looked at the things that have already happened. Jesus had been baptized. Then we read about him going to this wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine. And then we read how he went down there to Jerusalem for the Passover. While he was at Jerusalem, he cleared out the temple of the money changers. And he did many miracles, the Bible says, while he was there. Then we read how Jesus said that he was going to go to Galilee, but he said, I must needs go through Samaria. We know that that was unusual. The Jews didn't usually do that. And he had a divine appointment there at the well of Sychar with the woman at the well. And he told her many things that she had done, etc. And we read all about that, how she came to Christ. And then she goes into town and tells everybody in town, and they all come out, and many, many people were saved as a result of all that. The Bible says then that Jesus stayed there for 2 days ministering to those people. And then we read last time how he came to Cana. You say, wasn't he in Cana before? Yeah, that's where the wedding was that he was at. Well, he returned there. And while he was there, a nobleman from over Capernaum came over and begged him to come and heal his son. His son was sick with a fever. And Jesus healed the son without ever going to where the son was. And we saw that the last time. Now, John then picks up the narrative and he says, after this, all of this happened, we find these events recorded for us. In these events, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And he comes upon a needy man, and as was his pattern, he stops to minister to this man. He heals the man gets up and walks away, but sadly, instead of bringing joy and praises for what Jesus does, it brings the wrath of some of his own people, the Jews. We see here now the opposition had begun, and this opposition would now persist for the next three years. And in reality, that opposition continues today. So let's look at what's transpiring here in this account. First, we see a purposeful journey. The Bible says Jesus went to Jerusalem. I said he left Cana of Galilee, goes down to Jerusalem again. Told you what he did the last time he was there, how he had cleared the temple and all, and he met with Nicodemus while he was there. But now the Bible says he went to Jerusalem with a purpose, to observe a feast of the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly which feast it was. You say there was more than one? Oh yeah, there were several. But there were three feasts that every Jewish man was required to come and appear before the Lord or come to Jerusalem for. It was in the law back in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. And of course, Jesus kept the law. And so he was required to go. And this was one of those feasts. Now, the three that people had to attend was, number one, the unleavened bread or the Passover. Jesus has already been to Jerusalem for the Passover, remember? The second one is first fruits or what we would call Pentecost. Now that happened 50 days after Passover. And then the third one was the tabernacles or the harvest. And that didn't happen until the seventh month. So it'll be a while yet for that to happen. So we believe it was probably Pentecost that he was going to observe. But understand, he was going because it was required of all Jewish men. And as I said, Jesus kept the whole law. Now, that shows us that Jesus put a priority, if you will, on spiritual things. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus gave time to the things that were spiritual and had to be done. And he put forth the necessary energy and the necessary work to fulfill his responsibilities. He journeyed to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what God said he was supposed to do. And he put everything else aside, and he gave himself physically to accomplishing what God said he was supposed to do. That became a priority. Now, this is a very instructive reference here about this matter of spiritual priorities. And about the fact that it takes effort and it takes sacrifice in putting spiritual matters first. Somebody said this: by the looks of the priorities set by many church members, we need more emphasis on spiritual matters. Too many believers want a convenient religion that requires no sacrifice or inconvenience of any kind. Boy, I think that's right where we are today. Well, I'm willing to come to church on Sunday, preacher. I'm willing to show up. Now, don't ask me to come Sunday school. But I'll come to church, and, I'll put my tithe in, and maybe I'll even come back Sunday night. Don't ask me to do anything else. I'm busy. I have my own life. I like to do certain things. I don't like to do other things. That's where a lot of Christians are today. Don't ask me to give up anything. Oh, no. Don't ask me to quit reading stuff or looking at stuff or watching stuff or listening to stuff. Or don't ask me to give up some of my wardrobe. Don't ask me to give up anything. No. It's not convenient. That's where a lot of Christians are today. We have this easy Christianity. And it's sad. Listen, Christianity really, while we accept Christ and that's free, salvation is free, serving the Lord is not free. It requires sacrifice. It requires energy. It requires effort. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we need to give ourselves to that. Jesus himself is the example to us. So we find he's on his way to Jerusalem. Why? He was required to do that. That's what God said he should do. How many things do we see in the Bible that we know God says we should do, but we're not doing? Well, let me move on. Jesus' obedience then led him to his next divine appointment. Remember we talked about divine appointments? Listen, Jesus in his life was led by the Holy Spirit. Nod your head. See, that gets a little confusing to us because we say, wait a minute. Jesus is God. Holy Spirit is God. God is God. Why would Jesus need the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not so sure I have that answer, but I know this. I read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led of the Spirit to go out into the wilderness. And Jesus was ministered to by the Spirit. Listen, Jesus followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. And we find him now being led of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he encounters another needy individual. He comes to this place in Jerusalem. He's passing by what they call the Pool of Bethesda, and he meets this very needy man. Now, let me just stop there for a minute and remind us as believers, we need to learn to follow the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is here again an example. When we listen to the Holy Spirit and we follow the Holy Spirit's leadership, we're going to find ourselves exactly where we should be, exactly the right time we should be there. Because the Holy Spirit will never make a mistake. Let me just share this with you. You know, sometimes if you'll just listen to the Holy Spirit, it'll protect you from difficulties. It'll protect you from injuries. You may have had this experience of driving down the road and you think maybe you're going to pass somebody, and that still small voice inside of you says, no, stay where you are. And next thing you know, something happens in that passing lane. If you would have just went out there, you would have been involved in it. But you listen. And after that, you say, boy, am I glad. Thank you, Lord. Right? But just think if you didn't listen. How many times are our lives put into wreck and ruin because we didn't listen? We're in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. And let me share this. You know, when we read about Jesus' life, he travels a lot, doesn't he? I mean, he's always going, binga, binga, bing. We read about his journeys, his adventures and things that he's involved in. He's constantly moving. But don't ever forget this. Jesus did not just wander around. He didn't just get up in the morning and say, well, where should I go today? I think I'll wander over this way. No. He had the leadership of the Holy Spirit on where he should be going all the time. And he's right where he needs to be, right when he needs to be there. And we need to follow that kind of an example. Now, it's a purposeful journey. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem just because he got up one morning and said, I think I'll go to Jerusalem. It's a purpose. Number one, he's keeping the law. Number two, there's a divine appointment he's got down there. Notice the second thing here. A pathetic scene. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market. A pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. In these they lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. What a pathetic scene. That Bethesda, that means house of mercy. And, you know, archaeologists have actually said they found the place where this pool is in Jerusalem. It was by the sheep gate. And it's a pool of water. And the Bible tells us there were covered areas around the pool, porches it called it. And this is a pool where impaired, sickly people came with the hopes of being healed. And we read on about what was going on there once in a while. We don't know how often or how all this happened. But an angel would come and stir the waters, and the first person into those waters would be healed. So now here's all these people. Conditions are all varied. It says impotent. That means without natural strength or diseased. Blind, crippled, withered. You can imagine all manner of physical ailments. And the Bible says it wasn't just a few. Great multitude. You see, I believe the Bible wants us to see the picture here of the great masses today and their spiritual condition. Here's Jesus looking at this great mass of people. They all have physical issues. He's looking today at a world of masses of people, but it's not the physical issues that's so important. It's the spiritual issue. You see, the spiritual need today, the masses of people today and their spiritual condition is that they're without Christ. And they are spiritually sick and impaired and blind and crippled and withered. Now, Jesus comes on this scene and here's all these people. And they came with an unrealistic hope. Well, why do you say that? All right, there's masses of people. We don't know how many, but five porches. People just spread all around this pool. But there's one time when this angel will come, and only one person who gets to that water first is going to be healed. The prize goes to the one, watch this, who when that happens will be able to help himself. And yet, most of these are unable to help themselves in any way. And this man is in that position. And it reminded me, again, of the masses of people today. What a pathetic scene. The multitudes, the masses of people who are putting their hope in something which cannot save them. We We visit with people. We knock on doors. We talk to people. Ask him this question. If you died today, you know for sure you're going to heaven. Well, I think so. I hope so. And then we follow up with that question. Well, if you had to stand before God, why? If he said, why should I let you into heaven? What could you say? And how often have we heard this? I've been a good person. That's what they're trusting in. That somehow, because they're a good person, God's going to let them into heaven. Or maybe they say, well, I belong to such and such a church, and I go all the time, and you know, I'm faithful, or I serve, or I do this, or I do that. And that's where they're putting their faith and their trust. But we know that won't save them. They have this hope that is an empty hope, just like many of these people did. They had a hope that I'll be the one that gets to that water first and I'm going to be healed, but in reality, it wasn't going to happen. This man was one of them. Then notice, thirdly, a personal encounter. In verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, I get tickled when I read this. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming down, another steppeth down before me. Hey, let me stop right there for a minute. Think about this man every day going out there and laying at that pool, knowing that he's not going to get there first. How futile. But he went. Now read on. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now Jesus focuses, and I can't explain this, don't ask me to. Out of all this crowd, he focuses on one man. People, you know, some people try to make the Calvinists try to say, well, you know, God's only going to save some. And no, I don't think that applies here. I think there was a purpose in this. But Jesus focused on this one man. Didn't give us his name. We have no idea what his name was. We just know about him. The picture, I said, is the hurting masses and the care of the Savior for individuals. Now, He only dealt with this one man. People say, well, that wasn't right there. Well, maybe God wants us to understand Jesus is not just concerned with the masses. He's concerned with individuals. He don't just care about the world. He cares about you. For God so loved the world. People say, yeah, he loved everybody. No, he loved you. See, we need to learn to get this down to the personal level. Because Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Boy, just contemplate that sometime for a little while. He allowed all that abuse and he went to that cross for you personally. If you were the only person in the world, he would have done it for you personally. Who would you die for? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's an amazing thought. I mean, it's just a mind-boggling thought that Jesus was willing to die for the very people who were shaking their fist in his face. I mean, that just, how do you explain that? How do you understand that? But you don't. Well, now, Jesus knew all about this man. Before he ever got there, Jesus knew he was going to meet him and knew all about him. He knew he was sick for a long time. Jesus knew he was infirm for 38 years. And he knew how long he had been sick. He knew when and where and how this infirmity came upon this man. Something interesting in verse 14. Look there. And afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That gives me the idea that this man's infirmity was because of sin. Yes. He had been involved in something that caused him to be in this situation. I don't know. Maybe he had leprosy. I don't know. Maybe he had been involved in something where he ended up crippled. I don't know. But I think it was a result of sin. And then I said, I chuckle at this. Jesus questions the individual. He looks at this man and he says, wilt thou be made whole? Did you ever ponder that question? Why was this man at that pool in the first place? Why did he come there every day and lay there waiting every day? What was he wanting? To be made whole. And Jesus says to him, wilt thou be made whole? That's kind of a rhetorical question. And it is a rhetorical question because Jesus already knew the answer. Why did he ask the question? Same reason we ask rhetorical questions. We're making a point. What's the point? The point is that Jesus only heals people. Jesus only saves people who want to be healed, who want to be saved. What am I meaning? Jesus does not force himself on people. But he's very willing to save any and all who will come to him. So he doesn't just come up there and command the man to be healed. He says, wilt thou be healed? And when the man expresses his willingness, Jesus does what he does. I made a little note here. Jesus does not violate the free will of man. See, again, we have the Calvinist crowd and a hyper-Calvinist crowd who wants to tell you that their doctrine includes something they call irresistible grace. How many of you have heard of the tulip of the Calvinists? The tulip. Okay, the I in that stands for irresistible grace. And here's their teaching. That God has elected some before the very foundations of the world to be saved. Nobody who's the non-elect cannot ever get saved. The elect, before they die, must get saved. Whether they want to or not. That violates the free will of man. The only way a person ever gets saved is by being willing to come to God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. There's a painting of Jesus standing at that door. He's knocking. But if you look at the door, there is no knob on the outside. That door has to be opened from the inside. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, certainly. That's what the man wanted. And Jesus heals him. This impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But I while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And you know, it's interesting. This guy's response. Here's a man who's focused on what has been, not what can be. Jesus says, you want to be whole? I can't be whole. I can't be whole because here's why. Here's what happens. Here's the situation. Here, and he's looking at what's happened. He's looking at his experience rather than trusting the Savior. He says, I need somebody to do for me. And I think he's kind of frustrated. He's been this way for 38 years. I don't know how many years he laid at that pool, but he's never been able to be the first one down there. But he's singled out by the Lord. Then we notice in verses 8 and 9 the provided miracle. Once again, as we saw in the last healing, all Jesus did was speak. Remember the nobleman's son? Jesus said, go home, he's healed. With this man, Jesus says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He didn't have to lay hands on him. He didn't have to do anything but speak. And he did. He spoke. And he gives the man a command. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. He says, get up. When he says rise, that means to stand erect. He's saying to this man, leave that infirm position that you've been in for 38 years. Get up. And he says, take up thy bed. That was kind of interesting as I thought about that. Now, listen, the bed he's talking about isn't like our beds. You know, we got the king size and the queen size and the big mattresses. And this man's bed would be a little mat that he would carry with him to the pool. And it would be put down. He would lay on this mat all day long. That was his bed. And at night, they would gather their stuff up, and he'd roll up his bed, take it home, sleep on it all night. This was the bed of his infirmity. But Jesus said, now take up your bed. You don't need to lay on that bed anymore, because now you can stand. Now, the bed was for the sick and the infirmed. And this guy's no longer either one. He's now healed. Do now, Jesus said. He says, walk. And that's interesting because Jesus tells him, now do something you haven't been able to do for 38 years. I think the response of the man is very interesting. Before we get to that, here's a picture, another picture. And it's a picture of the difference Christ makes in a person's life. This man was immediately made whole. Jesus said, take up thy bed and walk. When we come to Christ for salvation, we don't have the physical infirmity, we have the spiritual infirmity, and he takes care of that. And he says to us now, you've been saved, now you have a new posture. Now you have a new position. Now you have a new home. Now you're no longer bent down with that load of sin. Now it's been taken from you and put on Jesus. Now you can stand erect. And now you, listen, now you can walk like you never walked in your life. Now you can walk the walk of a Christian. You could never do that before. People try. Sometimes people turn over a new leaf, you know, and they're going to try, and they don't get very far, and they find out, I can't do this. But listen, when you're in Christ, we can do all things. Now I can walk as a Christian. You remember when you got saved? I remember when I got saved. My walk changed dramatically. My direction of life changed dramatically. My everyday life changed dramatically. Just like when this man got up, he was a changed man. He was no longer an invalid. He was no longer made to lay on that bed all day. Now he had power. He had ability to walk like he never walked in his life. So we see the cure is realized. Now, this man had to respond by faith. He's laying there. He's been infirm for all these years. Jesus says, get up. And he responded. Now, I don't know what happened to cause him with that response, if he could feel the power in his leg. I don't know. But I know he didn't hesitate. As soon as Jesus said, get up, he got up. And you know, that's the kind of faith we need to have. Wouldn't it have been a sad thing if Jesus said, get up, and that man would have said, I can't. I'm a cripple. You say, that would have been foolish. Yeah, it would have. Because the one who's made him can make him able has now made him able. He can really get up if he wants to. You know, I get a little weary of people saying, I can't. This man got up by faith. And that's what we need to do, is walk by faith, live by faith, get up by faith, obey the word by faith. See, everything we do in a Christian life has to be by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, wonderful miracle has taken place here. Jesus has healed a crippled man. And I would think there would be rejoicing and praising and shouting. And I don't read any of that. Now, probably this man was rejoicing. I mean, he was probably hop, skipping, and jumping down through town. But I don't find anybody else. No excitement. I don't know the answer to this, but I began to wonder, what about all these other people at the pool? When they saw this guy get up, I bet there was a stirring among them. But notice this. It says, then asked they him, the man that was healed. It says the same unto me, take up thy bed. Well, let me back up. The Jews in verse 10 see this man and they say unto him, it's a Sabbath day. It's unlawful for thee to carry thy bed. I said we don't see rejoicing, but boy, we find opposition. Get the picture. Here's this guy for 38 years, he's been crippled. Now here he comes, and obviously these people knew him. Here he comes down into town carrying his bed. And they don't come running up to him. Hey, you're healed. Hey, what? Oh, I'm glad. No, you're not allowed to carry your bed. It's Sabbath day. What a mentality. Their focus was in the wrong place. They didn't focus on the great miracle that just happened. They were focused on this thing, hey, this is a Sabbath day. You're not allowed to do that. They missed the miracle. I thought about all this, and I thought, you know, so many times, it's the religious crowd who's the most critical when a person comes to Christ. Why is that? It's because their focus is on their religious rules and their ways. And they're blind to the miracle that's taken place in a person's life. Many of us, when I got saved, most of my family was Roman Catholic. And when I got saved, a lot of them weren't real happy that I got saved. My grandmother, on my mother's side, had disowned me. Every year at Christmas, she would send a little gift to all of us. I mean, it was just a little gift to all of her grandkids. The year I got saved, she sent everybody one but me. And so we were at my mother's at Christmas, and she said, your grandmother didn't send you a gift. Because she didn't think you believed in Christmas anymore. No, that wasn't the case. case, but, you know, that's what the religious crowd assumes. Probably many of you had families that were involved in religion. You know, maybe it was Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, whatever it was. You came out of that background. And one day you got saved. And you told them, hey, something great's happened to me. I got saved. And there was no rejoicing. There was no words of, hey, I'm glad for you. Hallelujah. What do you mean you got saved? Well, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, what's the matter with our religion? That kind of reaction? Your life has changed. You've gone from death unto life. You've gone from on your way to hell to on your way to heaven. And something's happened in your life that's changed you completely. But they can't see the miracle. All they can see is somebody's attacking my religion. Well, there's a clarification given here. Jesus now finds the man in the temple. And apparently he went looking for him. It didn't say he bumped into the man. It says he finds him in the temple. Now, it's interesting. They ask this man, who was it that did this for you? He said, I don't know. That amazes me, but Jesus' ministry had not built to a great popular level just yet. The miracles that he did so far have been kind of in the shadows. He hasn't done a lot of public things. So when he came on this man obviously didn't know who he is. And he healed him. And the Jews, when they confronted him, they said, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed? Who told you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day? I mean, they're upset. He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had made himself away. A multitude beat him out. I said I don't know why he didn't deal with more of the people there, but it says this. There was a multitude in that place, and Jesus didn't hang around. He left right away. And I'm thinking because it caused a stir, and it wasn't his will at that point to heal everybody. Okay? Now, then Jesus finds this man in the temple. He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. He tells this man, gives this man some instructions. And then the man goes back to the Jews and he says, I know who it was. I can tell you, I saw the guy again. His name's Jesus. Now, I don't think he did that to get Jesus in trouble. The Jew says, who told you to do that? Now this man's in trouble. He's doing something he's not supposed to do. Who told you to do that? I don't know. This guy healed me and he told me to take up my bed and walk. I don't know. Jesus sees him and he tells him who he is. The guy goes back to the Jews. He says, I know who it was. It was Jesus. Again, there's no rejoicing. There's no hallelujahs. There's no, hey, the Messiah is here. The miracle worker is before us. No. The movement has begun. I made a little note here. It's a cliche that we often reiterate. It says this. No good deed goes unpunished. You ever hear that? Have you ever lived that? Yeah. If you're living the Christian life, you know that's a reality. What's that mean? It means when you're trying to do good, people are going to come against you. Don't expect because you're trying to do good and help people and all that kind of thing, that people are going to pat you on the back and be thankful and treat you right. On the contrary, you're probably going to be abused. You're probably going to be taken advantage of. you're probably going to suffer because you're trying to help people. But you know what we've learned? You can't stop trying to help people. And Jesus, again, is the example. How many times did he heal? How many times did he feed people? How many times did he help people? And what did they do? They came back on him. They turned on him. Think about this. All those people that Jesus healed stood in that crowd in Jerusalem and said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The very people he helped. No good deed goes unpunished. And so here's Jesus. He heals this guy. And what do? They accuse Jesus of violating the law. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Do you realize what hypocrites they were? They're saying you're not allowed to do that on Sabbath day. Well, wait a minute. And later, you know, in other instances, Jesus rebuked them in saying, hey, if one of your animals was in peril, you wouldn't hesitate to help that animal on the Sabbath day. In other words, there are a lot of things you would do on the Sabbath day, excusing it as helpful, necessary. Now, because I perform a miracle, because I help one who's crippled on the Sabbath day, you come against me? But as is so often the case, the hypocrite can't see it. All they can see is their position. Sabbath day, you can't do that. So the movement begins. Now they're going to come against Jesus. And the Bible says they actually wanted to kill Jesus. You know, I thought, well, that movement started there, but that movement's still going on today. Not that they want to kill Jesus, they did that. I know Jesus said, no man takes my life. He laid it down. But understand, it was the same religious crowd that had him crucified. They had him arrested. They brought him to trial. They took him to Pilate. And they begged Pilate to crucify him. Same bunch. And you know, they thought when they had him crucified, they had put an end to all that. Until 3 days later, the resurrection happened. Now, we know that Jesus isn't walking this earth anymore, and nobody's out to kill Jesus anymore. But you see, we represent him. He's not here to take their wrath out on him, so who are they going to attack? Believers. Today, the aim of the religious crowd is focused on those who call themselves true, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. See, we're a problem to them. That's why people ridicule us. That's why people mock us. That's why people come against us. That's why people hate us. We're a problem. Well, I don't mean to be a problem. No, you don't. But you are. Because you go against what they believe. See, they believe you can keep sacraments and you can take the Eucharist and you can do this and you can do that and you can be this and you can be that. You can be a good person. They believe all that. And the Bible says it's not true. And here we come along and we say, and they say, oh, well, you know, I'm going to be religious and get to heaven. I'm going to be a good person. We say, well, God says in his word, uh-oh. Mm. Many of us, Fred talked about how one of his soul-winning experiences when he was here with us, Brother Lancaster, how somebody crumbled up a track and threw it at him. I've had that happen. Little old lady. My first soul-winning experience when I went off to Bible college in Jacksonville. And I'd been soul-winning before, you know. I never encountered anything like this. I'm in Bible Belt, Jacksonville, Florida, and one of the doors we knocked on, I was with Neil Thibodeau that night, one of the doors we knocked on, a woman came to the door, said who he was, why we were there. She said, well, I'm Roman Catholic. I said, I was raised Roman Catholic. Really? I said, oh, yeah. I said, but you know, I got saved. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I got born again, and God took me away from that, and I started reading about, oh, man, you would have thought I put a firecracker under her. Her face turned red. A little old lady. And she tore up that track I gave her and she threw it at me. She said, get out of my porch. Get off my porch and get out of my yard. Why? What did I do to start all that? I gave her the truth. I told her the truth. But it didn't agree with her religion. Isn't it interesting today? Have you noticed this? Nobody really shows any concern if you say, I'm a Christian. What are you? I'm a Christian. Okay. But they get real concerned when you say you're a saved, born-again, blood-bought, Bible-believing Christian. Oh, you're one of them. Yeah, I am. Have you noticed that? I'm a Christian. That's cool. I'm a born-again, saved, blood-bought, Bible-believing Christian. Notice that? Why? Why does that happen? Same reason they came against Jesus. He told them the truth. And they didn't like the truth. He's the Messiah. How many times did he tell them? They wouldn't want to hear it. Let me wrap this up. Jesus spent 3.5 years walking this earth and doing good for people. The end result was his being crucified like a common criminal. And it brings me to this conclusion. Should we expect our efforts for the Lord to be rewarded any better? We get all upset when people come against us and persecute us and pick on us and all that kind of thing. What do you expect? Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So why do we get upset and why do we get surprised? Why do we want to quit when our good deeds are punished? Jesus said, they hated me, and they're going to hate you. Expect it. And you know what? It will help you to handle it a whole lot better. Don't take it personally. Because it's not you they're hating. It's who you represent. See, he's not here. They can't pick on him. You're here, and you're representing him. Don't be surprised. And don't kick your lower lip and want to give it all up and say, oh, you know, they're picking on me, they're persecuting me, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to tell anybody about Jesus anymore. I'm not going to, you know, I think it was Jeremiah said that one time. The prophet Jeremiah. I'll paraphrase, but he said, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not saying any more about God. They don't want to hear it. I'm just not going to. And then two verses later, he says, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. Let's learn. Let's understand what our place is. They're not going to love us. They're not going to welcome us. We are an enigma to them. We're a problem to them because we represent truth. Some people will accept the truth. Some people will fight the truth. We just give out the seed. Somebody accepts it. Hey, praise the Lord. Somebody came to Christ. Somebody tells us to get off their porch and get out of their yard. Praise the Lord anyway. Let's just understand that. Jesus heals a man here. I think there's a lot of pictures in here about the masses of people. But understand the response of the religious crowd. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Listen, you've had some of the abuse. Maybe you got saved and your family wasn't too happy with you. What do you mean you got saved? Maybe you got saved and down there at work, you know, they pick at you and ridicule you and mock you and all that kind of thing. Maybe you've really, really worked diligently to help people and they've kind of spit in your face. But listen, Jesus went through all of that. And he did it for us. Today, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, say, preacher, that's helped me tonight. I've really, really, really taken some abuse. I've tried to live for the Lord, and you know, some bad things have happened to me because of it. There's been some prices I've had to pay. There's been some suffering because of it. There's been some rejection. But tonight I see that I don't need to get upset about it. And I don't need to get dismayed about it. I just need to expect it and keep going for the Lord. Here's my hand. God's encouraged me tonight. Hands are going up all over this room. God's encouraged me tonight. I see it. He went through it. I'm going to go through it. I don't need to be surprised. I just need to expect it. Maybe tonight, somebody here not saved. Say, well, I need to come to Christ. I need to get saved. Here's my hand, preacher. Anyone in that situation? Let's stand together. Might be God have you come to the altar tonight, do some business to him about something.